If you're visiting Littleton Bible Chapel, we're glad to have you with us this morning. I want to just make an announcement right off the bat. We've got some problems with our main speakers. Maybe you heard it cut in and out during the singing. I did that a little bit this morning as well. This is not a problem that we can fix right now. We have to just wait during the week to be able to fix this issue. So I was told a couple different options. If it gets too annoying, I'll just turn my mic off and try to talk as loud as I can. If that's the case, feel free to come up here and sit close if you want. Or I'm told the overflow, is that right, Alex? The overflow speakers, I think, are working okay. So if you're in the overflow, you might be fine. But if you're having a tough time hearing me, now's the time to get up and come sit a little bit closer. I have one announcement I want to make. If you'll take your bulletins out and open it up, you'll see there the 2013 Bible reading programs. We really, really want you to consider this and think about this this year for the next coming year, 2013. Our vision, our desire, our hope, our prayer is that every one of you would have some kind of a strategy and plan to read the Bible this year. Whether that's read through just the New Testament and the Psalms, whether that's read through chronologically or read through the entire Bible or read through the Bible in 90 days, there's a plan for that. We have plans downstairs in our book display. So if you want to check those out, there's some hard copies. But I want to mention this as well. Even though we're seeing a bit of the negative sides of technology with microphones coming in and out, there's also a plus side to technology. And those of you who have a smartphone or an iPad or some kind of a tablet, I found this to be a great blessing the last couple of years. In fact, I never anticipated it. But I read through the Bible now electronically, and I found it to be a great blessing. You can also, a lot of these programs, you can just listen to the Bible. So if you're too tired, you can just close your eyes and turn on the speakers. But there's a lot of advantages to this. So if you've got an iPad or a tablet of some kind, I just encourage you to think through that. There's a lot of options. We've got some more information in our bulletin. So please think about that. We're going to give a whole message on this in a couple weeks on being a Bible reading church and reading through the Bible. So this is a little bit of a heads up. Find a plan in the next couple of weeks and get ready to read through the Bible. All right, that's it. I want to turn in our Bibles now to the book of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses in Matthew 2. This is God's Word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Our Father, we thank you this morning as we gather together and think about this story of Jesus, God made flesh, who came to rescue sinners. And I pray, Lord, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would save the lost this morning. If there are those here who are unregenerate, would you regenerate them by the power of your Spirit? Would you save the lost? Lord, we think of all the tragic things that have happened in our country, particularly in the last few days. And I pray, Lord, that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings peace on earth, that, Lord, you would comfort those who are mourning with lasting comfort and real comfort and authentic peace found in the person and in the work of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Matthew. If you're just visiting with us this morning, we're systematically going through the Gospel of Matthew. Of course, we're early on in Matthew, just starting chapter 2 this morning. It's good timing because it is Christmas, and this is about the birth of Jesus. In fact, if you want a little bit of a structure of Matthew, it's important for you to note that the first two chapters in Matthew really deal just with the birth narrative of Christ. That's what it's all about. Matthew gives two full chapters to the origin of Jesus. If you remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he starts off with the genealogy, which we know means the Genesis, the origin of Jesus. So that's what Matthew's doing. The first two chapters, he's giving the origin of Jesus. First 17 verses, the genealogy gives the human origin of Jesus. He is, in fact, the Son of Man. But starting in verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, we read that his birth is no ordinary birth. It's, in fact, a divine conception. And Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. So we see in chapter 1, he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And now in chapter 2, we're looking at Jesus not as a child anymore, or a baby, but as a toddler. And we see two very different responses to Jesus. One is a response of hatred and murder, and another is a response of the wise men of worship and adoration. So the way I want to look at this morning is to look at really the main characters. I want us to look at Herod, draw some observations about Herod, then look at the wise men, and then look at Jesus. A little bit about King Herod. For those of you history buffs, you may find this interesting. About 60 years before Jesus was born, the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem and the rest of Palestine. And the Romans installed local rulers like they did in all their territories. And eventually, Herod became ruler of the Jews. He was even called the King of the Jews, even though he was only half Jewish. I was listening to reading historian Paul Mayer this week, and Mayer said, you may be surprised to hear this, but believe it or not, if you're ever asked which is the one figure from the ancient world on whom we have more primary evidence than anyone else, the answer is not Jesus. The answer is not Paul. The answer is not Caesar Augustus. The answer is not Julius Caesar. It's not even Alexander the Great. It's Herod. We have more primary evidence on Herod than we have of any other ancient person. It's because Josephus wrote, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote two whole scrolls on Herod. He was a paranoid tyrant who ended up killing three of his own sons. He suspected them of treason. He put to death his favorite wife. He had 10 of them. He killed one of his mothers-in-law. He drowned the high priest. He killed several of his uncles and a number of his cousins. And there was also talk of Herod trying to actually kill a whole stadium full of Jewish leaders. And he even killed all the male boys in a particular village. Caesar Augustus even said of Herod, he'd rather be Herod's pig than his son. He was a tyrant in every sense of the word. In fact, he probably had a mental illness which exasperated his paranoia, but he was pure evil. He really represents evil. Herod also was an illegitimate, worldly king. You think about it, he's the opposite of Jesus. Instead of using his power to serve people, he uses his power to protect. He uses people to protect his power. Instead of serving people, he uses people. He's crazy. He represents worldly leadership and power. Jesus is the opposite. He comes, even though he's king of the universe, he comes as an infant, and he's lying in a feeding trough. The ladder to greatness in God's economy is the opposite of the world's. His leadership is the exact opposite of the world's way of leading. There used to be a popular TV show, I don't know if it's still around or not, but called The Apprentice, hosted by the famously wealthy man, Donald Trump. And it was really a show of leadership, a show of business savvy, skill and smarts and ability. And the goal, if you were a contestant, is to eventually pass a series of tests to become your very own CEO of one of Trump's companies for a year. And really, the show typified the world's understanding of leadership. Do everything in your power to get to the top. It doesn't matter if it's ethical or not. Your one job is to get to the top. Even if you have to lie and cheat your way there. Even if you hurt people in the process. It reminds me of a game I remember playing growing up in Minnesota when the snow plows would come through our town. They'd make these huge piles of snow, and after school we'd run out and we'd play King of the Mountain. It's a great game, a great boyhood game where you just try to deck the person who's standing on the top of the hill. Snowballs, whatever it is, you push, you cleave, you do whatever it takes, and then if you eventually are King of the Mountain, it invariably doesn't last very long because you yourself will get thrown off. And really, it's a picture of the world's way of thinking, the world's system, the world's way of leading. Get to the top and lead. And use your authority to be served, not to serve. But it's the exact opposite. And the birth narrative of Jesus proves it. He comes not in pomp and not in fame, but he comes as a baby in a manger surrounded by shepherds. Jesus even says, you know how the world does leadership. Gentiles, they lord it over them. They're great ones, exercise authority over them. It's this top down, I'm the boss, don't mess with my title. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. You're different. You're going to do the opposite of what the world does. In fact, if you want to be great, become a slave. Become a servant to all people. And then Jesus, of course, says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He is the opposite of Herod. Herod is and really represents worldliness, sin, and evil, and the world's way of doing things. He also represents the world's hostility towards God. He is terrified when he hears of Jesus. He wants to kill Jesus. He says, hey, you know, when you find out where he is, come and tell me because I want to come and worship him. Obviously, a complete lie. He wants to murder this king. The right king would have rejoiced. Oh, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies has arrived. The King of Kings has come. But Herod wants to kill him. He sees Jesus as his mortal enemy. He's more interested in saving his throne than saving his soul. Major lesson I think we can learn from Herod the king is that there will be hostility towards Jesus. This world is hostile. Evil is all around us. Jesus is born into a war zone. We'll look at this more in the next section, but soon after the wise men leave, Herod commits mass murder to a bunch of children. Jesus is born into a war zone. In the words of Doug Wilson, nativity sets should include a pair of Herod's soldiers. All is not well in the world Jesus is born into. And all is not well in the world we live in. How do you explain the murder, for instance, of children without using the word evil? Evil exists, period. Sin is alive, period. And our hearts should ache for those who suffer under such evil. We should weep, truly weep, with those who weep. We see sin not only horizontally in community as a nation, we see it vertically. It's expressed vertically as well. In fact, that's really the root problem. There exists actually in all of us a hostility toward God. We're born hostile toward God. By nature, we are opposed to Him. We are not by nature merely indifferent to Jesus. We are antagonistic towards Him. We do not appreciate by nature His rule in our lives. We do not want to hear His word. We are dead to Him, immune to Him. He represents the highest threat to what we want. And what we want is not Him. R.C. Sproul said it well. If God were to expose His life to our hands, He would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore Him. We would destroy Him. And that's what we'll see eventually happened to Jesus, albeit temporarily. You know, in Luke's account, in the King James, it says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Well, the reason this matters and the reason angels would even say that is because there was ill will. There was hostility. And in a sense, this explains everything. It explains everything. Romans 5:10 says, we were enemies of God. Romans 8 says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not submit to His law. Indeed, it can't. Tim Keller gives a helpful illustration. He says, let's imagine a couple that was once in love, but now they're estranged, which basically means they used to be in love, but now they become strangers. If you ever watch how that works, this is how it happens. You were in love, and what made you in love with that person were certain characteristics. But when you decide to get angry, you take all those characteristics that you loved and you read them through your anger and you turn them into flaws. You read the things that you used to love, that you were drawn to, that you were excited about, that you were attracted to, those very same traits, and now you see them as imperfections, as weaknesses. You know, she used to love the fact that he was poised and unwavering and fearless. But now she sees it as emotional coldness. He's aloof. And she'll use it to justify her alienation from him. He used to love the fact when he was in love with her that she was a detail person. It's what made her successful in her accounting firm. But now he sees it as nagging, as a lack of trust, critical spirit. And what Keller's saying is this, you have enmity in your heart. So that, for instance, as it relates to God, the sovereignty of God, where God can do whatever He wants, you see it as unaccountability. He does whatever He wants. You see it as reckless. We can have enmity in our hearts towards the grace of God. It's too easy. You can't accept that. You have to work for it. We have enmity in our hearts when we despise Him. How could we believe in a God who could let this happen? Or someone might say, I can't believe in a God who would let such horrible things happen to people. That's enmity. That's despising God, not really trusting Him. So when the angels pronounce peace in Luke 3, they're pronouncing the end of hostility. When Matthew records what Herod did in the next section, he's showing the hostility and evil that Christ came to conquer. Through Jesus, we can have peace with God. Even though there's been hostility, even though we've been estranged from God, there is now peace through Jesus Christ. One of the stories that moved my heart in the last couple of days, I was reading the BBC or watching a video on the BBC, and Diane Sawyer was interviewing, must have been a copy from ABC News, but she was interviewing one of these teachers who had huddled her class together and her classroom and moved a bookcase over the door as a barricade. And with tears in her eyes, she's telling the story with great emotion, and it was gripping to listen to. And she told her kids to be absolutely quiet because she said, "I was so afraid that if he did come in, he'd just start shooting the kids. So I told the kids, just be quiet." And she said this, "I said, there are bad guys out there, and we just need to wait for the good guys." Well, the good guys came. And in our story, the good guy came. This story makes most sense in a world of evil, suffering, and death. That's its context. It's good news of great joy because the hostility has ended. It's been dealt with on the cross. Jesus was born into a war zone. That's the context of the Christmas story. It's right smack dab in the middle of a monster trying to wipe out an entire village of baby boys. And I honestly don't think the weapon that those soldiers used was the main topic of conversation. Because what happened was evil. It was satanic. And Herod represents this. That's the root problem. It is evil. It is sin. And so in a world of hostility and grief and pain, the good guy came. And with tears in our eyes, we can say, "Hey, Merry Christmas. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As Romans 5 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, how do we make sense of this? This is a question that comes up, and I'm referring to this tragedy that happened in Connecticut. How do we make sense of this? I was just thinking of it in light of our text, and it made me think of the cross of Christ, Jesus born into this world to be Savior. Now, think about this with me for a moment. Mercy and justice collide at the cross. They come together at the cross. Hear me. Sin is exceedingly evil. And times like this help us to get our bearings a little bit more how evil sin is. The Son of God had to die because of evil and sin. That's how bad it is. So this massacre is exceedingly evil, far more than we feel or think. And on the cross, Jesus, or the Father, condemns it. He condemns sin and evil. Now, he pours out his anger at sin. He rouses his fury against sin. His solution? Put his own Son forward to be the wrath absorber, to be the sacrifice for sins. And he pours out all of his fury, all of his righteous indignation and anger, and there he lobs it unto his own Son. And it's fully absorbed in Christ. The result for us? Peace with God. God is satisfied with the sacrifice because he is the God-man. Fully man, fully God. And the Father is propitiated. His wrath is propitiated so that our guilt can be expiated. Our guilt is removed. And his honor and his integrity is upheld because he is not the type of God who winks at sin, who lets evil slide, who ignores it. No, he deals with it head on at the cross. And he calls it what it is. And the result of that heinous crime of crucifying the Son of God for us is now peace with God. Joy to the world who desperately needs joy. Peace on earth, a place that desperately needs peace. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Observations of the wise men. Who are these guys? Who are these wise guys? Verse 1, we see that they... we're told this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem. So, we actually don't know with perfect precision who these wise men are. I mean, educated speculation might lead us to believe that they are from the priestly caste of the Medes and the Persians. If you remember back in Daniel, we just went through Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar, when he's befuddled about his dreams, he calls in the magi, or the magicians, the Magi-ians. You know, he calls in the Chaldeans, the sorcerers. Well, it makes sense to see these guys as from the magician tribe, the Magi tribe, those of the Medes and the Persians. So think of these folks as being sort of like the elite. They were the elite of their day, the intellectuals, the religious priests of their time. They were like, think of them like science, math, literature priests. astronomer / astrologers, stargazing bookworms would be these guys. And they were Gentiles. And there's no reason to believe they were kings, even though we sing that song, "We Three Kings from Orient Are." There's also no reason to think that there were three, other than the fact that there were three gifts. But most likely, really in all likelihood, there was an entourage of people, maybe 40, 50, 60 people traveling from the east. Because they'd heard of this Jesus. I mean, why did they come? Undoubtedly, word of a coming king had spread beyond the borders of Jerusalem. Now again, this is interesting to think about. Remember back in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar gets these dreams, he calls in all these characters, and none of them are able, these are the elite, these are the smart folks of the day. None of them can figure this dream out that Nebuchadnezzar has. Well, Daniel comes in, he's this little Jew, he's a teenager, and Daniel interprets the king's dreams, and he's immediately skyrockets into fame. So all these magicians, sorcerers, Chaldeans are now coming to Daniel saying, "Now, how did you figure this out? How did you know this?" Well, Daniel eventually predicts three more successive kingdoms that would follow Babylon, and then he told of a coming king who would swallow up every other kingdom. He would swallow up every other king. His kingdom would be over all the earth. Now, that's what Daniel predicted. So these magicians obviously hung out with Daniel. This is about 550 years before Jesus came. They most likely had the scrolls from the Jews. They could read the prophecies, and they were well acquainted with what Daniel prophesied, that there would be a coming king who would swallow up everyone else and would reign from shore to shore. So they knew about this. We read of predictions in Numbers chapter 24, way back in Numbers. I mean, way back with Moses, about a star who would come out of Jacob. So they had these prophecies, even in verse 6. Out of Bethlehem, a ruler would come. And so they come to the city of David looking for the son of David. Now, when did they come? They likely came about 2 years after the birth of Jesus, because notice in verse 11, Mary and Joseph are no longer in an inn. They're actually in a house. And we also, this is a good reason to believe Jesus was about 2 years of age, because Herod orders everyone two and under to be killed. So some time had passed when these wise men came. They were not at the manger, in other words, even though that's how the nativity scenes are set up. They most likely were not there yet. Took a couple years. Now, how were they led? This is interesting. They were led by a star. But what is this star? Look at verse 2. Where is he who's come, who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, the ESV simply says the star rose, which I think is a better translation than saying it rose from the east. I know the NASB, the King James says it rose from the east. But the problem with that is if the star rose from the east and they're from the east, then they went in the completely wrong direction. So it makes sense to translate this as the star rose. In verse 9, we read this. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, what is this star? Two possibilities, two major possibilities as to what this star is. First of all, it could be an actual star or a comet or some kind of a supernova or a planetary conjunction coming together. The father of modern astronomy, Johannes Kepler, actually took this view that it was Saturn and Jupiter come together. We can actually go back and scientists will actually tell us that this is true. There was a combination, a conjunction of planets that happened around 4 AD. Church Father Origen had this view. Many people have had this view. The main problem with this view is that the star moves. Now, when you drive and you get out of your car, you're looking at the moon, you drive another 100 miles, the moon is still there. But here we see that the star moves. They get to Jerusalem, it stops, and then they talk to Herod for a while, then they all of a sudden, oh, there it is, and then it eventually hovers over the very house that Mary and Joseph are in, which is why I think the second option is better, that it's some kind of supernatural light or an angel. Most likely an angel that they called a star. Now, keep in mind, these people didn't realize that stars are actually millions of miles away. They thought that the stars were just right there. I mean, we could almost grab them. They didn't realize that they were giant balls of gas that were double the size of our planet. And so the fact that they would use the same word to describe an angel or a leader in the church, I think it makes sense to really see this as an angel. Not as an actual star. But it still begs the question, isn't astrology condemned in the scripture? This is something I've always been perplexed by. Doesn't it seem odd that these Gentiles find Jesus using a system that's mocked in the Old Testament? Right? Forbidden in the Old Testament. Matthew neither condemns it nor endorses it, but I think it's Matthew's way of showing that God is reaching out to the Gentiles, and he's using their broken system to do it. He's using their broken system of discerning truth to lead them to the truth. Think about this. The Jews who have the scriptures and are 6 miles away in Jerusalem are totally uninterested, while the Gentiles from far away with a broken system are coming to see the King of the Jews. You could even say it like this. Even the ox and the ass understood more of what was going on than the priests and the scribes did. They are the wise ones, but they are like fools. And Jesus says in chapter 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. The wise men also worship Jesus with gifts. Look at verse 10 and 11. Once they get there, they rejoice exceedingly. They're overwhelmed, and certainly they didn't fully understand who this was. I mean, this in fact is the king over all the earth, over all the universe. But in their limited understanding, they recognize that this is the king, the son of David, even if they didn't realize the full scope. And they give Jesus three gifts. Now, people can read into these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and maybe, and we'll do that in just a moment, examine what these symbolize, but it's possible Matthew is just recording this to say, hey, look, Jesus was given some gifts. Joseph and Mary were financed, basically, to go to Egypt and back. So maybe that's why Matthew's recording it. But nonetheless, I think it does behoove us to just look at what these gifts symbolize. Gold, of course, is a symbol for the king. It was a symbol, a medal of kings. And here, this is one of Matthew's main themes in this whole gospel, is that Jesus is king. So they give him gold. They recognize he's the king. They also give him frankincense, which this incense would have been used for the high priests in their worship. Jesus is, of course, our high priest. They also give him myrrh, which was used in burial. If you remember, Nicodemus purchases 100 pounds of myrrh to embalm Jesus. So it's at least worth noting that these kings, maybe they had no idea, but they're worshiping him as king, they're worshiping him as the high priest, and they're worshiping him as savior. Interesting. Now, lessons learned from the wise men. These wise men teach us that Jesus is for all people. Again, this is God reaching out to the Gentiles. Even though the prophecies and the promises were originally for the Jews, we'll see this as foreshadowing. They extend to every ethne, every ethnicity, every group, every people, every tribe, every tongue. And so this is God reaching out to the Gentiles through the Magi. We see this even in his genealogy. Jesus includes people who were very clearly public sinners and Gentiles. So just remember this, the grace of God is wide. It goes to all people, educated, uneducated, every color, every race, the grace of God. If you can hear this, the grace of God is for you. And that's good news. They also teach us what it means to be wise. You know, the wisdom of this world scoffs at this. It's weakness. I mean, if you're a king, at least be born in the temple. At least have some decent-looking robes on you, little baby. Don't be wrapped in dirty cloths lying in a stone feeding trough. Which is, no one uses the word manger. It's an archaic word. It means feeding trough. Stone, which no mother wants to put their baby in a feeding trough. I don't care how poor you are. This is Jesus. It's in the wisdom of the world. This world looks at this and mocks this and says, you've got to be kidding me. This is your God? This is your God? You've got to be joking me. The New York Times would look at this and say, in an age of science and technology, I mean, seriously, you really believe this? The wisdom of this world thinks this is outdated, but hear me and hear me very closely. The wisdom of this world is always dated. It's always dated. The wisdom of this age, this year, will be ridiculed 50 years from now. Whatever the op-ed opinion of the New York Times is this week, 50 years from now, will be mocked. The experts of this age will look ridiculous to the experts of our grandchildren's age. Freud was in, then he's out. And every generation believes, well, our experts are different. We really know the truth. But no, the truth is never new. Read Paul, read Luther, read Augustine, read Spurgeon. They all basically teach the same thing. And what's interesting is when Christians try to redesign Christianity or repackage Christianity, it becomes foolishness, refuse, garbage. The wisdom of this world is shallow. It looks for money. It looks for relationships, appearance, power, pomp, prestige. You don't start your campaign in a stable. No. You surround yourself by powerful people, not shepherds. But the wisdom of God is different. It's the opposite. It's Jesus taking a towel and serving. It's Jesus riding on a donkey to his death. The cross of Christ, service, death becomes the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of this world becomes foolishness, ridiculousness. This is how God designed to save us and reach us, and it is the wisdom of God. And we see that in the wise men. They are wise to seek out the Savior and worship him. bow down and worship him. Now, some observations of Jesus. Jesus is the promised king. If there is one exegetical point to this message, if Matthew's trying to make one point, it's this. Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the fulfillment. I want you to look in your Bibles. You need to see this in your Bibles. Maybe you should mark it down. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. He quotes the Old Testament. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Out of Bethlehem, a ruler will come. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Words spoken by the prophet. Look at verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. Now look at verse 23. Five times Matthew does this. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So this is a motif that runs through all of Matthew. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. In fact, what's interesting is when Herod gathers the chief priests and the scribes together, these are guys who disagreed on so many things, and yet they unanimously say, oh yeah, where's the Messiah to be born? Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. He is clearly the promised Messiah. Now, something else about Jesus. Notice he confronts the powers of the world. Look at the ruckus that Jesus makes, and he's just a child. He's a toddler. The entire nation is buzzing about this because Jesus poses a threat to the powers of this world. N.T. Wright, I don't endorse all of his theology, but he said this well. At the heart of the Christmas story is a baby who poses such a threat to the most powerful man around that he kills a whole village full of other babies. At the heart of the Christmas story is a baby who, if only the Roman emperor knew it, will be Lord of the whole world. Whatever else you say about Jesus, from his birth onwards, people certainly found him a threat. He upset their power games, and he suffered the usual fate of people who do that. Jesus confronts the powers of this world. Now, I want to just draw some lessons from Jesus. First of all, be prepared to be held in low regard if you follow Christ. Rest assured, if you pledge allegiance to Jesus in any meaningful sense, in any public sense, your life will change. Rest assured. The powers of this world will rouse up with hostility towards you. You will be mocked. You will be belittled. You will be patted on the head. You will be called exclusive. You will be called narrow. You will be called a fundamentalist. You will be called backwards, backwards. The powers of this world will hold you just like they held Jesus in low esteem and low regard. You will not amount to much in their eyes. You will not win popularity contests if you are a Christian in any meaningful biblical sense. Rather than come in pomp, he comes as a servant savior, humble, riding a donkey, not a horse, to his death. And a Roman cross symbolizes him. He was seen as weak and insignificant by the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. But his weakness and his death were actually the wisdom and the power of God. Forbes magazine every year has their list of the wealthiest people. There's different lists of most influential people. Time magazine has their person of the year. There's one website recently that had an unusual twist on this, and they called it the 100 least powerful people in the world list. And the list included, it was interesting, corporate execs, athletes, politicians, celebrities, and they all basically shared one common characteristic. They used to be powerful. Here are some of the winners or losers, depending on how you look at it. Tony Hayward, former CEO of BP, In 2011, the fourth largest company in the world in terms of revenue, after the massive oil spill in the Gulf, he was fired. Jim Keyes, former CEO of Blockbuster, which used to be Relevant. Mike Jones, the current CEO of the former social network, MySpace, once had 70 million users. Not anymore. Arnold Schwarzenegger was on the list. Hosni Mubarak, the former president of Egypt, who left the country in utter disgrace, hated. You know, it's interesting, some of the individuals on this list of the least powerful were victims of their circumstances. Others just made poor business decisions or moral decisions. But none of them, hear me, none of them chose to be powerless. Jesus did. He chose to clothe himself in humanity that he might redeem a broken, evil world. He chose it. And the greatest became the weakest. And as a result, another thing we learn from Jesus and the wise men, he's worthy of our worship. He is worthy of us falling at his feet and worshiping him. Now, let me just ask you a question today. I want you to think about this. Is there hostility right now between you and God? Are you estranged from God? Are you reading his characteristics and attributes through a negative light because there's hostility in your heart? I declare to you on the authority of God's word, the hostility is gone on God's part. And those he elects and those he saves can freely come to him and have a clear conscience and be reminded of the fact that through his flesh, Jesus put an end to hostility. And we can have fellowship, vertical fellowship with him, and also horizontal peace and fellowship with others. And as you think about this, isn't this exactly what the world needs? Is there anything more relevant than this? Especially in light of the last few days. In light of evil. In light of wickedness. In light of hostility towards others and towards God. Is there anything more relevant than the gospel of Jesus Christ? He deals with it. He answers it in the cross. He hates wickedness, and yet he punishes his own son to absorb it, that we might have peace with God and peace with one another. This is good news of great joy, and it's for all the people, the angel said. It's for all the people. So as you prepare for this Christmas, I encourage you, brew some hot chocolate, talk about the Christmas story with your kids, have them act it out. If you host a Christmas party, don't make it about hors d'oeuvres and booze, make it about Jesus. Lead, read the Christmas story, read Matthew 2, read Luke chapter 3. Ask people, what does Christmas mean to you? Do all these things. Start some traditions as a family. Francis Chan was telling a story about how one family he knows, they wake up on Christmas morning, they brew an urn of coffee, they head downtown, and they hand out coffee to the homeless. Start some traditions. Think through the meaning of Christmas. Ask your kids. Watch the Nativity Story movie. I'm going to plan on doing that this week. Upload some good music, Christmas music. Think about these things, but remember this. Do all these things to focus on Jesus, but remember that Jesus came as Savior to deal with sin. And he has. And now we wait for his final return in that great and awesome day when perfect justice will be executed and he'll save those eagerly waiting for him. Would you stand with me? I just want to call on you to call on Christ, if you've never done that, to do it now. Jesus calls all men everywhere to repent from sin and evil and wickedness, acknowledge it for what it is, and trust in Christ. I assure you, because God's word says it, that the hostility is no longer because of what Christ did on the cross. No longer do you have to be estranged from God. Trust in him with faith and repentance. Our Lord, we thank you this morning for your goodness. Thank you for the Christmas message, the Christmas story, and how really it makes most sense when we see it against the backdrop of evil in our world. Thank you, Lord, that you were born into such a world and you dealt with our root problem, which is sin. And Lord, I pray that many would be saved this Christmas season, both in Connecticut and here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.